Word this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's one other verse in Scripture I want to call to your attention, and that's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, where we read, "Though, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." In the light of that instruction of God's Word, we turn this morning to our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, where we consider today the ninth question and answer. Following the instruction of Lord's Day 3 and the exposition from God's Word that we are so corrupt, we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. The question now is set before us. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been considering that most humbling doctrine taught in the Bible, namely, man's total depravity. In other words, following the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism, we have been reflecting on the greatness of our sins and misery. That's necessary, as we have seen, if we are to live and die in the enjoyment of our only comfort. And that comfort is that we belong in body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It might seem, when you look at the three divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism, that things are out of balance. Even by breaking down our treatment of Lord's Day 3 into three sermons, and now Lord's Day 4 into another two, we're only going to spend 6 weeks considering the misery of man. Less than 10% of the catechism is spent in the treatment of the first section. When we get to Lord's Day 5 and enter the second part of the catechism concerning our deliverance, we're going to find 27 Lord's Days devoted to that consideration of our deliverance in Christ. Wouldn't you find it rather peculiar if a minister in his sermon spent 5 minutes or so on the first point, 25 or 30 on the second, and the rest of the sermon on the third? You might say things are out of balance. But you see, there's a reason here why only three Lord's Days are devoted to the greatness of our misery. And it's not because it's such a difficult subject for us to consider. That's true enough. But the reason is that this is the background upon which the gospel of our salvation is to be set forth. And an artist, you know, doesn't spend the majority of his time on the background, but uses the background to bring to focus the glory of the subject. And in this case, the background, which is so necessary, as we have seen, is the background that must serve to set forth the glory of our Redeemer, that our focus might be upon Christ. And so in these three Lord's Days, the Catechism has us look very closely at what the Bible teaches about man, about us. And it brings us before God's penetrating judgment of us who have fallen in Adam. It's a judgment that covers everything. So that we find that, as we read in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your sin, and I say this of myself as well, is far greater than you had ever thought. Your misery is unfathomably deeper than you would ever would have imagined. God would have you understand that. He would have you see yourself as you really are. You have to know the greatness of your sins and miseries. But you must know that in order to answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? For against this background, even as we continue to see it today and next week, God willing, you have to see that the blood of Christ and God's love for you in Christ Jesus is more glorious than anything else. Indeed, it magnifies the grace and glory of our ever-blessed God. Let's remember that also this morning as we stand before Scripture's teaching concerning God's immovable justice. Question and answer 9 leads us to the teaching of the Bible by questioning God's justice. So I take that as my theme this morning, questioning God's justice. We notice, first of all, the reason for that questioning. Secondly, the answer that is given. And finally, the warning that is implied. There is a reason the question is raised. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? That's a question that naturally arises in our mind. It isn't a good question. In fact, it's a dangerous question. But it expresses our thoughts nonetheless. It's become very evident God has demanded the impossible of us. He asks the impossible. He sets before us his holy law, even as we heard it this morning. And he requires that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind. He demands that of us, even when he knows that we can't possibly do it. He demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that neighbor being every person that crosses our pathway. He demands that of us, though he knows we can't possibly do it. And there's something about that that strikes us in the wrong way. Because we don't do this kind of thing. As parents, when we are dealing with our children, we don't demand of them more than what they are able to do. It wouldn't be just to demand that a child gets all A's in school when he doesn't have that capability. That wouldn't be right. We recognize the gifts that God has given a particular child. We demand that the child does his or her best, uses those gifts to God's glory. We don't expect anything more or less than a person's best effort. And if you have a student like Carlin in a wheelchair, you don't demand of that student that she runs the playground in a game when she's not capable of doing that. We don't ask what a person's not able to do, but God does. He asks the impossible, and he holds us responsible for that impossible. So how can God be just in doing so? And that this question is on our men's minds is clearly evident in our day. In the legal arena, we've seen a significant shift in the past half century or so toward a denial of man's responsibility in a large number of cases. When, for example, the Reformed preacher George Bethune in the early 1800s writes about the fact that, quote, human law holds a drunken man responsible for all the wrong that he does while in a state of self-assumed craziness, end quote, his writing is certainly dated. Because in our day, most often, while a person might be required to face a punishment for a criminal act committed in a state of drunkenness or under the influence of some other mind-altering substance, or in any kind of diminished mental capacity, that punishment is lessened by the measure it is deemed that person wasn't able to think clearly. Responsibility is lessened or denied by our culture's rejection of sin as sin and of its replacement of sin with sickness. How can a person be responsible for a sickness? That's basically the same argument set before us in question and answer 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism. How is it just that God holds man responsible for that which is impossible for us to perform? He knows it's impossible of us, but he continues to require it, and that without any reprieve or any lessening of what is required. Is that just? Now, beloved, let's understand, it's not a very good question. It's not even proper. But it's a question that arises in our minds, isn't it? All the time. It's the same kind of question that we find in Psalm 73. Why does God do things this way? Why do the wicked prosper while God's people suffer? Why this? Why that? Why do these things occur when God is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and can do whatever he pleases? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to bear the punishment for something that Adam did? You see what this question does? With this question, we set ourselves on the throne of judgment and we say, this isn't right. This isn't just that God deals with men this way. And when you set yourself up as judge, you will say, I know what justice is. This is not just. And you make yourself far more just, more merciful, more loving, more gracious than God. There's a tremendous danger in this question, you see. But just as the Bible itself brings us before this question in Psalm 73 and Romans 9, just to mention two passages, the Heidelberg Catechism will do the same. And the Word of God does that because God knows that we are flesh. And these are the very questions that arise in our weak and sinful minds. We don't usually bring our questions out. We don't usually express them as questions. but they rise time and time again, and they lurk in our minds. We don't dare ask them outright because we have to worship this God. And we have to stand before this living God who is so highly exalted that he counts us less than a speck of dust on the balance. So we aren't about to question him to his face, charge him with wronging us. But the thoughts lurk there, don't they? And those thoughts are frequently stirred up by the devil and his hosts, who would always have us question God. And the Bible and our catechism brings together these teachings of the Bible and would place that question squarely before us so that we face it and don't let it continue to linger in our thoughts. We have to face this question, terrible though it is, so that we come to a clear confession, a confession of faith, a confession of God as he reveals himself in his word. Does not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Now notice the answer that is given. Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. There's no injustice at all in God's dealings with man. None whatsoever. The question is simply brushed aside. Don't point the finger at God. The answer says, it's all man's fault, pure and simple. But now let's look at this answer. There's a reason why I'm taking just this question and answer this morning. Let's examine this carefully. There is something very important to notice in this answer. Because there appears to be a logical fallacy in this answer. There's something wrong here, isn't there? The question, you notice, speaks of man, doesn't it? And it speaks of man as he stands before God today. The question, therefore, is about you and me. Now look at the answer. Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts. Now, do you see what is done here? With the question, the term man has one meaning, but with the answer, the term has another meaning. The answer refers to Adam. The question's about you and me. The answer refers to Adam. Something wrong here? It's not a very clear line of thinking, is it? Wouldn't we expect better from the two young theologians, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus? Certainly they studied logic in their educational training. What kind of reasoning is this? Are we supposed to be satisfied with such an answer? After all, I wasn't there when Adam fell. God made Adam capable of performing his law, but I don't bear those gifts. How then can I be held responsible for what Adam did some 6,000 years ago? But I want you to see that the instructors here are thoroughly biblical in their answer. What appears to be a logical fallacy is demonstrated in the Bible to be a fundamental truth that makes very clear God's justice in upholding his law and holding us responsible. That's what we read this morning from Romans 5. We like to think in terms of the individual. And especially in our day, it's all about the individual. It's all about self. And we like to think in terms of the same. Every individual stands before God and gives an answer. But there is another perspective. And the understanding of that perspective is critical in our understanding of the greatness of our sins and miseries, as well as our standing before the justice of God. There's a corporate unity in the whole human race. Death, as we have seen in recent weeks, is the inescapable penalty of violating God's law. Death is the wages of sin. But we read in Romans 5, verse 12, that death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And we are told in the first part of that verse that this all came about through Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then there is that lengthy parenthetical section developing the significance of that idea before the apostle brings us back to that main point once again in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So that when we question God's justice in holding us accountable to his law, and God holding us accountable is the idea of man being a responsible creature, then the answer is God's not unjust at all. Because God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Adam was created the head of the whole human race. Not only was he the first father, but he was our representative, our legal head, the head of the whole human race. And he was that in all his actions. So the instructors, laying hold of this truth of the scriptures, are simply showing us that when speaking about Adam, they are indeed speaking about us. The answer to the ninth question is not to skirt the issue. It's explaining it in the light of God's word. Always there is a connection to be seen among men. We don't take actions in our lives without affecting someone else. The human race doesn't simply consist of individuals. There is a oneness. And that's a very beautiful thing when it comes to the manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we all seek each other's spiritual growth and even physical and material welfare. But in our day, we are often so consumed by individualism, even in the church, that we bring that unity to expression very poorly. The light of our unity is dimmed because of our self-seeking and the attitude of everyone for himself. But you can't escape the organic unity of the human race. And as Scripture points out, you can't escape the legal unity either. That's seen even when you look at the nation. Those governments which violate the rules of right and what's wrong, when they violate the rules of right, give no regard to the law of God, they have as their sure end disaster and ruin. But that disaster and ruin comes not only upon those who rule in brazen opposition to the law of God, they bring that disaster and ruin upon the nation. Just look at some of the countries like Venezuela and North Korea. And examples can be found throughout history and around the world today. So Adam, because he stood as the legal head of the whole human race, deprived not only himself, but all his posterity of those divine gifts which God had bestowed upon him at the beginning. All are counted guilty in Adam, and therefore all receive punishment for their guilt. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you know it full well. It isn't just Adam who has sinned. You and I have sinned. It is indeed, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, and as the preacher saw it, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man, notice that, man, Adam. God hath made man upright, but they, see that? All men have sought out many inventions. They have entirely departed from the standard of God's law. That law of God is unchangeable. The fact that we are fallen in Adam and all have sinned doesn't make the law void. Of course not. Just because man has lost his ability that, in the language of Romans 8, verse 8, he cannot please God, does not now mean that God must lower the demands of the law and accommodate himself to our human natures, our fallen nature. No man in his right mind can expect that. Should a law against murder be cast by the wayside against the man who is so ruthless, so brutal that he is a serial killer? Should such a man not be bound by the law because he obviously can't keep the law? Of course not. And the same is true when it comes to the works of God. Should the abuse of alcohol cease to have effects upon the liver and other organs in the drunkard simply because he can't resist the terrible thirst that ensnares him body and soul? If that would be your view of things, then the worse a man would be, the less the law would apply to him. Soon there would be no more law. No, it's not the fault of the law, but of the sinner, that he comes under the penalties that God has announced. God is perfectly just in continuing to require of every one of us that we walk in perfect obedience to and love for God our Creator. But there's also this. We have no ground for questioning God's justice because the simple fact is we ourselves not only are dead in sin and therefore have sinful natures having fallen in Adam, but we commit sin, compounding our guilt day after day after day. Our inability to fulfill the requirements of the law is a moral inability and therefore a willful inability. When we say, therefore, that man cannot, we don't mean that he's compelled to do evil by a force outside himself, such as a man who falls is pulled down by gravity. But man is so depraved, so wicked by nature, that his choice is fixed on what is wrong. And when we sin of our own accord, how can we avoid being held accountable? If we will the evil, how can we be innocent? No, beloved, there's no doubt about our guilt. But the importance of this corporate guilt in Adam, which guilt is confirmed by our personal guilt and sinfulness, is made a matter of emphasis in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In maintaining the perfect justice of God, and in seeing this truth so clearly revealed in Scripture, we are brought face to face with the gospel. Christ takes the place of Adam, and he holds the same legal relationship to those to whom he represents. As in the first Adam, we are brought under condemnation. So in Christ, we are justified by faith. The blessing comes through the head to every member of his body. And it is only through such representation of Christ that you and I can be saved from our guilt and the power of sin. To deny God the justice of dealing with us on the basis of representation is to take away all hope for salvation. And so we are left with a warning that is implied as we question God's justice. There's great danger, you see, in questioning God's justice. When we call God into account, and we begin to question his justice, we begin to question the very heart of the gospel. That's precisely why so many have rejected the God of the Scriptures today. They no longer have the God who reveals himself in his word, but they have a God of their own imagination, after their own likeness. And so you have the whole Old Testament cast aside today, where God reveals himself as saving Zion through judgment and her converts with righteousness. That's viewed as too harsh, too unloving. So the Old Testament no longer has a place. And rather, the emphasis falls on a loving God, by which they speak of a God who loves everybody and a Jesus who's a friend to everyone. Let's remember, beloved, because this also affects our worship. We stand before the God who reigns in Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the same Christ who reveals the love of God, because surely he does to all who believe, is the Christ who will stand at the latter day and call all men into judgment. We must understand, not only is God just, he must have his justice satisfied. We sang from Psalm 7 a little while ago, "The Lord shall judge the people, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins." My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. How can we sing that? How dare we take those lips upon our words in confidence? Because he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to satisfy that justice. And that's what we'll face when we get to Lord's Day 5. Injustice for what he required of us and we were unable to perform, he demanded of his Son the full payment, so that the evil one can no longer lay anything to our charge. For you who are in Christ, there's nothing left to pay. Jesus paid it all. The justice of God is satisfied. Woe to those who question God's justice. They're left without salvation. Look at what is proclaimed by much of the church world today, and you have a God who's satisfied with man's best. Do your best, focus on good works, and everything will be well. And so they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know, as God's word presses upon you, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, there is no peace with such an outlook. Because we always fall short. Even the best of our works are as filthy rags. Let's have the gospel that the inspired apostle proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Did God's justice have to go that far? The death of his own Son? Indeed it did. That you and I might know our only comfort in life and death. Amen. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed to us the gospel of justice and mercy, having kissed each other in Christ Jesus. Apply thy word to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that knowing the greatness of our sins and miseries, we may see all the more clearly the glory of thy grace revealed in thine only begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.